Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be wary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is God's word. And so as we look at God's word today, we're going to look at two main ideas here that I think we see in this passage. First, the first thing we're going to look at is finding God's strength in a long race. And second, seeing God's hand in hard times. So that's our outline for our sermon time today, finding God's strength in a long race and seeing God's hand in hard times. So first, finding God's strength in a long race. The Christian life in this passage is described as a race. And he says right there in verse 1, the end of verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Christian life is described as a race, and I think there's two aspects of this race, two ways in which this race is sort of pictured in this passage. So first, that this race is a sprint, not a stroll. And second, that the race is a marathon, not a sprint. And so first, the race of the Christian life is a sprint, not a stroll. That is a sprint, not a stroll. You know the difference between a sprint and a stroll, right? A stroll is some sort of lazy walk around the neighborhood that you do on Sunday afternoon right before you go take a nap. A sprint is something in which you are fully exerting every part of you. To the utmost, as much as you can, or giving it all you got. That's a sprint. And so the question is, how do you approach the Christian life? Is your Christian walk more like resembling that of a sprint, or more resembling that of a stroll? Now, truth be told, I think many Christians, and you know, I'll include myself many times in this, that much of the time, we simply have a stroll mentality when it comes to living the Christian life. We simply have a stroll mentality that we can just sort of stroll, almost to change the metaphor a little bit, that we can sort of just put the car out of gear and just sort of coast downhill. But you see, the coasting direction in the Christian life, when we have the when we try to just sort of coast in the Christian life, the direction that takes us isn't progress, it's backsliding. And so without the effort of a sprint, we will make little to no progress in the Christian life and in Christian maturity and in Christian growth. And so in verse 1, he says, let us run. But he doesn't only say that. He talks about the way in which we run is by shedding unnecessary weights that would hinder us and slow us down. And so the way in which you sprint is not by, you know, the way in which you sprint fast is not by sort of gathering, heaping on your shoulders extra weights, but by shedding those things. And so he says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. The sin that it entangles us, that it holds us down. And he says to shed those things off, to put them off such that we can run. And the sad reality is I think that often it's the opposite, that instead of shedding weights that would help us run faster, we are often piling weights upon ourselves that slow us down. And if more Christians, I think, pursued growth in holiness, with as much effort and zeal as we often pursue our own comfort, or as we often pursue our own entertainment, or as we often pursue sort of cultivating our own image, or attaining a certain level of health, physical health, or pursue amassing our own wealth, then there would probably be a much greater degree of Christ-likeness among us. And so the Christian life is a sprint, not a stroll, that our attitude in the Christian life shouldn't be characterized by laziness or by passivity or by apathy, but by strenuous effort. And second, that the Christian life is a sprint, not a stroll, but a marathon, not a sprint. What I mean by that is that it's a long race. It's a race that's characterized by the need for endurance. And we've seen this idea of endurance previously in the book of Hebrews, but here we see this idea right there in verse 1, let us run with endurance. And then again in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. That the Christian life is about not just sort of a short burst of energy at the beginning that quickly fades and dissipates, but about a sustained and prolonged effort. Let us run with endurance. And then even after that, he says, do not grow weary or faint-hearted. And so the Christian life is not just about starting well, but it's about persevering over the long haul and finishing well. This is often the sort of the reverse impression that I think you often get when you hear about sort of dramatic conversion experiences. Not that those are bad or wrong or anything, but often when you hear about these things, you get the impression that what's really important in the Christian life is how you start. But at least I think what we see in the book of Hebrews in here is that what's really important in the Christian life is how you finish. And it's not about having a short, sort of a quick, dramatic, initial experience that then soon fades and is lost. But it's about an enduring and a persevering faith that keeps plodding even after the initial newness and the initial excitement wears down and fades away. A faith that keeps fixing its eyes on Jesus and doesn't allow Jesus to become eclipsed by other things or grow stale in the affections of the heart. And so the Christian life is rightly and necessarily characterized by and involving and needing effort and discipline and striving. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a sermon on this passage, and he said this. He summarized this passage, especially verse 14, in this way. He says, I cannot understand how anyone who has read the scriptures can adopt any idea of passivity with respect to the way of holiness. And you see these words, these ideas, these commands throughout the passage that describe effort, that describe striving. In verse, I already mentioned a few in verse 1. He says, run. He says, lay aside those weights that hinder and that slow you down. And he says, run with endurance. He says, do not grow weary or faint-hearted. He says in verse 4, struggle. He talks about struggling and resisting. In verse 7, he talks about enduring again. In verse 11, he talks about training. In verse 12, he talks about strengthening our weaknesses. In verse 14, he talks about striving. And so again, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I cannot understand how anyone who has read the scriptures can adopt any idea of passivity with respect to the way of holiness. Often, though, nowadays, I'm afraid, even under the category of gospel-centeredness, there's often this idea that there's no proper role for effort in the Christian life, as though effort, any kind of effort or striving, or is automatically legalistic or moralistic and anti-gospel. You can't read the New Testament and conclude that. You simply can't, and you simply certainly can't read this passage and conclude that. So I want to, though, before we go on, I want to mention two aspects of what this effort looks like. It looks like responsible reliance. Responsible reliance. So first, responsible. I've already said this to an extent, but what I mean by that is that we have a real responsibility in our growth and progress in the Christian life. We have a real responsibility in it. That growth in holiness does not happen without our effort and our cooperation. It doesn't happen because of us. It doesn't happen because of our effort and cooperation, but nevertheless, it doesn't happen apart from it. That our own effort and responsible role in our growth is the means that God uses to grow us. After all, in verse 10, we see that we'll look at later that God's goal for us is that we share in his holiness. In fact, you could say that the whole goal of the salvation that God has accomplished for his people is summarized in their holiness. They're being perfected in holiness, not perfected in this life, but certainly perfected in the next. And though not perfected in this life, making genuine progress in this life. And so if that's God's goal for us, if that is one of the stated reasons in Scripture of why God has redeemed us in the first place, if that's his goal for us, then it has to be our goal for us, that we have to have some sort of responsibility in that. And so, of course, this never means that we're saved by our effort or our performance. It doesn't mean we're saved by our striving. And in our justification, in which we're forgiven by God and accepted as righteous in his sight, that's utterly by his grace, completely by faith alone, in which we with empty hands contribute nothing, but only recipients of forgiveness and recipients of his gift of righteousness that makes us accepted before him and makes us his children. So our effort never, we have only a passive role in receiving our justification, but that's not the same way our sanctification works. Justification is by faith alone. Sanctification also comes by faith, but not by faith alone. We're not passive recipients only when it comes to sanctification, but involves our role, our effort. And of course, even that effort is a result of God's gracious work in us. And it's only fruitful by God's gracious work in us. But nevertheless, our effort plays a necessary role. It's one of the means God uses to grow us. And without us doing our responsibility, we won't grow, but rather we'll weaken. And that's what he's talking about in verse 12 and 13. He says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. See, what he's talking about here is atrophy. He's talking about weakness. And if that weakness isn't strengthened, it only gets more and more weak. Any of you have ever, you know, worked really hard to get into shape? You worked really, really hard to get into shape, and then you got busy. And then you got lazy, and you got distracted, and you lost it. You know that you lose it much easier than you gain it. And if you don't use it, you lose it. It's about 100 times easier and quicker to lose your being in shape than it is to get in shape. And so in verse 12 and 13, what he's doing is he's recognizing the presence of weakness in all of us. In all of us, there's weakness. And what we need in the Christian life is disciplined exercise in order to strengthen the weaknesses that is there, so that weakness can move towards healing rather than move towards being put further out of joint, as he puts it. And so holiness doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen while we binge watch Netflix. Not that that's necessarily or always wrong to do, but if that's what you're doing in every moment, then you will make little progress in the Christian life. And don't expect to attain Christian maturity or wisdom or humility or an increased love of God or neighbor. So we don't create the growth, but it happens as we do what we're responsible to do, as we strive for growth, as we take advantage of the means God has given us to grow, what theologians have called the means of grace, God's word and his sacraments, prayer, fellowship with other believers. These are the things God has graciously given us to give us everything we need to grow. In his word, we see the truths of the gospel and his precious promises to us, and we see our identity in Christ that reminds us that we can grow and make progress and put off sin and grow in Christ's image. God has given us prayer. He's given us the access into his presence, as we've seen in the book of Hebrews, in which we can commune with God and know him personally. And he's given us fellowship with one another, in which we have opportunity to practice patience and forgiveness and humility. These are things God has given us to grow. These are the means by which God sanctifies and refines and makes holy his people. So if you want to grow, you need to take these up. You need to take them in. You need to make them a significant part of your life. And so faith, this effort, this striving in the Christian life is characterized by responsibility, by our responsibility, responsible reliance. And see, when we talk about our role, it could be very easy to think that we depend on ourselves, that we rely on our strength. But the reality is that the thing that we need to remember is that we are to strive, but recognize that we can't do anything in our own strength, but that we need constant drawing from Jesus and from his spirit that lives in us, so that our striving won't be in vain. And with his spirit supplying the strength we need, we're sure that it won't be in vain, even though at many times in life, when we experience failures and setbacks, we'll feel that it's in vain. We know that it won't. As he says in verse 11, that God's work in us will produce the harvest of righteousness. And so we need responsible reliance. In this passage we just seen, in the previous passage, as he has listed all these faithful witnesses, all these sort of heroes of faith that have lived by faith, and he's listed them one after another: Noah, Abraham, Moses, and many more. And then we come to a contrast in chapter 12, because now it's almost as though he's already forgotten all these heroes of faith who live by faith. And now he says, look to Jesus in verse 2, and again in verse 3, consider him. That Jesus is the one we're to set our sights on, because it's in him that we get the the strength that we need to live the Christian life. Witnesses can inspire us. Witnesses can instruct us. But only Jesus can empower us. And so though we're surrounded by witnesses who have run the race with us and are running the race with us, only that Jesus is the one that we set our sights upon. So the Christian life involves looking to Jesus as the one that we ultimately rely on for strength, not ourselves, not anyone else, but in him we find the grace and the strength we need. Because as we look to Jesus, and he goes on to talk about not just Jesus' person, but what he did on the cross, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In Jesus, we see the ultimate example of someone who gave their life in service to God, and who gave everything. But not only that, in Jesus, we find the perfect motivation, because as we realize that we are what Jesus endured the cross for, that gives us the proper motivation of our striving, which is utter gratitude for all that he's done. Not trying to earn our salvation, not trying to impress God by being better than other people, but gratitude for what Jesus has done for us, which we didn't deserve, could never earn. Gratitude. And so, so it's a dependent effort. It's a responsible reliance. He goes on to say two practical implications in verse 14 and 15. He talks about relational peace. He talks about sexual purity. And I'm not sure why he mentions these two specific things, except maybe he considers these a particular hindrance to growth in holiness for the people of his day. And maybe you could say that's true of our day too. We're going to delay looking at these until chapter 13, and we're going to lump these together with these practical implications. But for now, we're going to move on to part to our second point. So first, finding God's strength in a long race. Second, seeing God's hand in hard times. And now we're going to focus more on verses 5 through 11. When I was in seminary, I don't mean to bash on my experience in seminary, because overall it was very positive, and I benefited, I think, greatly from it. But I had a professor, this was a class that I was not my favorite class, but the professor, I don't know why this came up in the class, but the professor said he would not preach on this passage. He would never preach on this passage. And he said the reason that he would never preach on this passage was because he was convinced that people would always misinterpret this passage as though God is just sort of out to get you for every little mistake you make. God's there to sort of whack you or zap you. And so, of course, I raised my hand and said, well, isn't that exactly why you need to preach on this passage? And he didn't see it that way, so then I just tuned out for the rest of the class. But anyway, this passage is extremely important to understand. It's vitally important to understand, because without the understanding that this passage gives us, if we sort of respond to hard times that come into our life in the natural way that we would naturally respond to them, we won't look for God's hand in them. And we won't see God's good purpose in them. I'll get into this later, but we'll be tempted to despair. But let me just say this initially, that the Bible portrays a very complex relationship between sin and suffering. And so this passage is talking about God's discipline in the lives of his children, and I think we could broadly define that discipline as any presence of any affliction that we experience, or any absence of any good that we lack. And so really, what this passage is dealing with in part is the relationship between sin and suffering in the lives of God's people. And it's never a simple relationship as portrayed in the Bible, but it's complex and it's a little bit nuanced. And some people are too quick to assume that with every experience of suffering, it must be that God is disciplining you for some specific sin in your life. So anytime hardship comes, there's sort of this sin hunt that we got to locate the thing that God is sort of is getting us for and fix it. But it's simply not the case that that's true every time we experience suffering. That's what the lesson for Job's friends was. Not only were they uncompassionate to their suffering friend, but they too quickly assumed that Job was suffering because of some specific sin in his life, and they too quickly forgot that there is a category of righteous, innocent suffering in the Christian life. Suffering that we experience not for some specific sin or some specific reason, but that we just experience as part of living in a fallen world. And so, on the one hand, some people too quickly assume that every experience of suffering is directly related to some specific sin. But on the other hand, other people are too unwilling to admit that it very well may be the case. When suffering comes into our life, it may be the case that God is disciplining us for a specific sin, or for specific sins, or for particular idols that we struggle with in our lives and in our hearts. And so when we suffer, it should be an opportunity for careful and humble self-examination. But more often, there's two guarantees. Neither of those are always true. But there are two guarantees. And one is that as believers in this life, we always have remaining sin in our lives that needs repented of. And second, that as believers in this life, we will always experience some type of suffering. And so more often than not, we don't always know the specific reasons that suffering comes into our life. We simply do not always know. More often than not, we will not know the specific reasons that suffering comes into our life. But though we may not know the cause, we always know the purpose that it's there for. We always know what God is doing in it. We always know that God is in it, that his hand is in it, that we're not abandoned in it. And so I want to mention three things quickly that we see about God's discipline in this passage. We see what God's discipline shows, or what it tells us. We see what God's discipline does in us. And we see how God's discipline feels. So first, what it shows, and we see this in verse 7 and 8. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So what God's discipline shows is that we're his true children. And the point that the author here is making is that not disciplining a child is a sign of abandonment. It's a sign of rejection. It's not a sign of loving them. It's a sign of hating them. It's basically saying, I don't care about you. I don't care how you turn out. I don't care that you do well in life. I don't care if you ruin your life. I don't care what happens to you. You're not worth the effort. You're not worth the attention. So go your own way and do whatever you want. And thank God that that is not his attitude towards us. And so there's a surprising comfort when we experience suffering, because it's a gentle, it's a harsh sometimes reminder that God is our Father, that he hasn't cast us aside, that he cares for us, that he loves us, and that he loves us enough to sometimes bring some pain into our lives that works for our ultimate good. And that leads us to the next point, that what God's discipline does. Verse 9 and 10, we see this, particularly verse 10. For the earthly fathers discipline for us a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. God's discipline is for our good. And we see the contrast. He makes a contrast here with God's perfectly heavenly fatherly discipline and human father's limited, imperfect discipline. Now let me just take a minute to say that this passage, can be challenging for people, depending on their experience with their earthly father. Some people had earthly fathers who really did love them and really did discipline them for their good, even though it may have been still had shortcomings and been imperfect, but overall was a positive and beneficial thing in their life. But others may have had fathers whose discipline was really was not discipline, that it wasn't for their good, but it was abuse. And certainly this passage is not condoning that or affirming that or anything, and that is certainly sinful and wrong. But here's the good news, that whatever your experience with your earthly father was, whether it was good and you think of God and that makes you glad to think of God as your heavenly father, or whether it was bad and it makes it maybe hard to think of God as your heavenly father, here's the good news, is that God is a perfect father. He's far better than the best of earthly fathers, and he's far different from the worst of them. He's perfect. He does what he does in our lives for our real good. And here's the contrast he's making, here's the point, is that no earthly father has the unlimited perspective to see what God sees, and no earthly father has the unlimited ability to do what God does. Earthly fathers may want what's best for their kids. They may have good intentions, but those intentions are limited by their own finiteness, their own inability to see the whole, all the perspective on reality. It might be compromised by their sinfulness or their selfishness or their finiteness. It's limited, but God has no such limitations. He's all good, always good. God always wants what's best for us. No selfishness or ill will ever gets in the way of God's plan for us. He's all, not only does he want what's best for us, but he actually knows what's best for us. He's all wise. He has no limitations in his perspective on reality. He makes no mistakes in understanding his children and knowing what they need. He's not only wants what's best for us, he not only actually knows what's best for us, but he actually can bring about what's best for us. See, if God only wanted what's best for us, but he can actually bring it about, that would do us no good. If God knew what was best for us, but he couldn't bring about, that would do no good. If God could bring about our good, but didn't care to do good for us, that would do us no good. But if God does all three of those things, then we have real hope and we have real comfort, because we can know that God is not making a mistake. A parent can't ensure that the discipline accomplishes its good purpose, but God can. So it's never wasted and it's never pointless, but it always bears fruit. And finally, so third, how God's discipline feels. In verse 11, we see, for all the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Go figure. Discipline feels painful. But even though it feels painful, it is productive. Even though it feels hard and harsh, it is fruitful. Even though it feels as though we're abandoned in the midst of it, God is present through it. And if you realize what God is doing in your life through discipline, through suffering that he brings into your life, that he's making you holy, that he's making you less sinful and less selfish and less self-centered and less self-glorifying, that he's making you more like Jesus, that he's making you more of a lover and a servant of God and less of a lover and servant of yourself, and more of a lover and servant of your neighbor and less of a lover and servant of yourself, and more humble and less arrogantly proud and more courageous and less fearful and more consumed with God's glory and his kingdom, and less consumed with your own pathetic glory and your own little kingdom. If you realize all that that God is doing, and how valuable that really is, then the discipline that seems painful at the time, that is painful at the time, will be worthwhile to you. You'll be able to endure it, and not just endure it, but be, in a sense, grateful for it. That unpleasant discipline will be endurable, and it'll be worthwhile, that'll be bearable because of what God's doing through it. But we have to respond to it in the right way. We have to, in faith, we have to believe and see God's hand that's present in our hard times that we experience. And so one of the Puritans put it this way, that the wicked are hurt even by the best things, but the godly are bettered even by the worst. You see what he's saying is that even the best things can be in your life, but you can't benefit from them if you don't have faith to respond to them in the right way. But with faith, you can even respond to the worst things in the right way such that they bring benefit to you. There's a few wrong ways we can respond to God's discipline. In verse 5, he says we can take it lightly. We can sort of shrug it off. We cannot see the value of it and so not learn the lesson in it. And so we can waste the lesson. And we can take it lightly. We can misunderstand God's discipline. You know, we can, as I've already said, we can interpret it as though God has abandoned us or that God is now against us and no longer loves us and no longer cherishes us as his children. So we can misunderstand it. We can mistrust it. We can think that it means that God is against us, that he doesn't have our best interest in heart. We can resent God's discipline, even if we see that it's from God's hand is in it. We can still hate him for bringing it. We can resent it. But we can respond rightly also. We can respond in faith. Two things I want to mention about what it looks like to respond in faith to God's discipline. First, to respond in it with honesty. All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant in the moment. Respond with honesty. Responding rightly to God's discipline does not mean calling suffering good, even though God may use it for good. Just because God uses something for good doesn't mean it's good. Suffering is an evil and a pain and something that's the result of sin making the world go wrong. Not the way God created it, not the way God intended it. God's hand is in it, but that doesn't mean that the response of faith to suffering is to act like you're having fun in the midst of it. John Stott said this, that there is such a thing as Christian tears, and too few of us ever weep them. I've been reading through John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion for like the past 2 years. And just recently I read this, that he talks about how that Christians are not to be like a stone that's indifferent or apathetic or unaffected by the pain and suffering we experience. And you see that if you read the Psalms, you see the broad range of emotions that God's people rightly experience as they live life in a fallen world with many challenges and hardships, but seek to hold on to God's promises. And so responding rightly to God's discipline means responding honestly. But second, it means responding humbly. You see, honesty can become arrogance if it's not tempered and kept in check by humility that recognizes that God knows better than we do. That God knows better than we do. And so again, John Calvin talks about that in the Christian, there is this contradiction in us in which real sorrow and real patience exist together in the heart of the Christian. And what he's saying is that even as we recognize that those things are painful, we nevertheless have a humble gratefulness and a humble acknowledgement of what God's doing through them in our lives for our good. He says this, whatever kind of cross we may be troubled with, we shall firmly keep our patience. While we weep our tears, the conclusion will always be, the Lord willed, so therefore let us follow his will. Indeed, among the very pricks of pain, amid groaning and tears, this thought must intervene to incline our heart to bear cheerfully those things which have so moved it. So even when we see God's hand in suffering in life, even when you know God's hand is in the hard times, you won't always know why it's there. And in fact, we might think that if we were in charge, things would go a little differently. But thank God that we aren't. Children often think they know better than their parents. But the problem is, children often don't know what parents know. Children don't often see what parents see, and children don't often have the concerns that parents have. Whereas a child's concern is often short-sighted and superficial, a parent's concern is far-sighted and deep. And a parent who loves their child, even though imperfectly, doesn't trade short-term happiness for long-term joy or short-term comfort for long-term good. And so if that's true of a human parent, of a human child, how much more true it is it of our Heavenly Father, and how much more do we need this humble trust that He wants our good, that He knows our good, that He's bringing it about. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are our Father, and it's hard to see Your hand in the hard times of life, but please help us to do so, even as we weep and cry out in pain when hard times come. Help us to be humble and to be grateful that Your hand is in it, bringing good from it. All this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.